Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Turn to Exodus as we're continuing our series through the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 5. And so far we've seen Moses in this series go from royalty from the palace in Egypt to humility into the wilderness, being a lowly shepherd minding his own business until he meets the great I Am, the holy God, the eternal God, the self-sufficient, self-existent God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who calls Moses and commissions Moses to go back to Egypt and to deliver his children, the children of Israel, out of slavery from Egypt. And so Moses made this series of excuses of not following God's plan. He says, God, who am I? Like I don't bring much to the table. God, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know your name. And what if nobody is going to believe me? And then after making these excuses, God just answers all of these excuses in just a stunning way. And then he has these, oh Lord, moments where he's like, oh Lord, I'm not eloquent in speech. Oh Lord, can you just please send somebody else? And it's only after God gave Moses a helper, a co-speaker, his brother Aaron, only then is when they decided to go and accomplish this mission that God has given them. And so upon their return, they're speaking to the elders about what God's intentions is, that God has heard your plea, he's heard your cry, he's going to deliver us. And they perform these signs that can only be a sign that God has sent them in front of the elders, and the Bible says that the people heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, and they bowed down and worshiped. Now, I don't want to move on before we just kind of really understand the gravity of this big moment, because think about it, for over 400 years, this group of men and women have been oppressed, they've been crushed, they've been murdered, they've been raped, they've been used and abused, they've been treated as subhuman, and they have pleaded and they have cried out to the Lord to come and hear their plea, come and see what's going on with them, come and save and deliver them. For over 400 years, generations after generations, they've been crying out to the Lord to come and save them. And finally, this guy Moses comes out of nowhere, sent by God with signs that can only be from God, and God heard their prayer. They are filled with hope as they're worshiping. Thank you, God, for answering our prayer. Thank you, God, for seeing the condition that we're living under. Thank you, God, that you have a concern for us. And then comes Exodus chapter 5. So what are we going to do is, let's stand up in honor of reading God's word. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to read the entire chapter in one standing. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy, and that is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out, said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw, and the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite four men appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's why what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You'll not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foremen realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." And when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." You may be seated. Things went from much better, God answering their prayer, the promise of God's going to deliver them, to much worse. We get the good news, hope is infused, we're excited of what's going to come and all the things that God is going to do, and then disappointment sets in. And if you really think about it, that's kind of like the cycle of disappointment. You have excitement, you have hope, God has finally heard, God is going to work, and then things just get a lot harder. And this is not what they had in mind when they heard the good news that God was going to save them and rescue them and deliver them and come alongside of them. And all of a sudden, things get a lot harder. And so if you're taking notes, here's the first thing we can learn about disappointment is this. Disappointment is always rooted in hope. Like, think about it. Disappointment is always rooted in hope. You cannot be disappointed if you did not have hope that something will be different. It is only when you have hope and you think something is going to turn out this way and you're excited about it, when you come to realize things are not going to turn out that way and disappointment consumes you. And there's a lot we can say about the effects of disappointment. The effects of disappointment as it shatters our dreams, it erodes our confidence, it highlights our limitations and our inadequacies, it creates doubt and fear, and it even causes us to question God, or our belief in God and His existence, or whether God is good, or whether God is faithful. Now, I love this quote, what Matt Chandler says about disappointment. He says this, "Disappointment is in a very real way, and this is what disappointment does. It takes hold of us, and it just wrings us out, as a sponge is soaked in water as it is wrung out." That's what disappointment does. It just wrings you out. Drains all the excitement, all the energy, all the hope that you have. It corrodes your confidence and highlights your limitations and your inadequacies. And it even starts to question your faith in God, in God's existence, or whether God is good and faithful. And so last week, you know, we learned that God gives us word before He reveals His power. And the reason why God does it is because God desires obedience rooted in faith. And so God gives us word, you step out in faith, and you obey, and God reveals His power. And we need to understand this. Every time I talk about obedience, that God desires obedience rooted in faith, we do not obey in order to be saved, but because we are saved, we obey. Again, our obedience cannot earn the favor of God. Our obedience cannot earn our salvation. Because we are saved, that's why we obey. We don't obey so that God can show His favor upon us, but because we already have His favor, we start to obey. And so that's what God is after. God is after obedience rooted in faith. But this is one of the things we have to learn, and this is what I believe chapter 5 is all about. If you're taking notes, is this: obedience to God's call does not mean you will not face disappointment. Obedience to God's call does not mean you will not face disappointment. In other words, obedience to God's calling, God gives His word and you start to obey, that's rooted in faith, and now you're thinking, okay, God's word, I obey, power. Okay, God, where's your power? It does not mean just because you're obedient, things are going to be easy. It does not mean just because you obey, things are going to work out exactly the way you thought it should be working out. That does not mean you're not going to go through struggles or trials or temptations or persecution or disappointment. Just because you obey doesn't mean you won't have these moments like Moses. This is why, Lord? When Moses, after he met with Pharaoh, thinking, okay, well, the elders believe, now I'm going to have at least some success with Pharaoh, and all of a sudden he has no success. He comes up to this moment where he comes to the Lord. Why, Lord? Why are you causing trouble for your people? Why did you even send me? What's the point of that? Why, God? Things just seem to go bad. And when Moses started following God, that's when things seems to get worse. And so obeying God is not a pain-free life. And that's one of the things that we have to understand, because so many times in our mind, we're thinking to ourselves, okay, my life is not going well, but now I'm going to start obeying. And because I'm now going to start obeying, now all of the things in my life is going to start falling in place. And then you start obeying God, and things are actually going from bad to worse. And you're wondering, why, God? Well, what in the world are you doing? But again, let me remind you about the themes we've seen so far in Exodus and throughout the scripture. The first theme we learn is that God always keeps his promises. The second theme we learn is that God always accomplishes his plan. He's constantly actively working out his plan, and he's accomplishing his plan, and that every act of man is serving the purposes of God, and that God is fighting on behalf of us. He's fighting our battles. However, it does not mean things will be easy. And we see examples throughout Scripture. Even Jesus talks about how difficult things will be if you are a follower of Christ. In other words, what Jesus is even saying is just because you obey and you're following me does not mean it's going to be easy. And a matter of fact, it's actually, for some of you, it's actually going to get really bad. We look at John, John chapter 16, verse 33, in the bottom of your discipleship book, under the notes of the sermon, the reference is already written down there for you. It says this is what Jesus says. He says this: I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome this world. And really what Jesus is saying to his disciples: you will face difficulty, you will cry, you will hurt, you will get sick, the people that you love will die. In this world, the reality of this painful world, you will hurt. But what can you do? You can take heart. Why? Because of who I am. Because I am here. Because I have you, and I have overcome this world. Now, I'm sure this is not a lot of people's favorite verse. You know, I don't think it's one of those verses that you'll see on a coffee mug that in this world you will face trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome this world. You know, maybe the second part, take heart because I have overcome the world, but not this part of, you know, in this world you will face trouble. And really what Jesus is doing is Jesus is describing the reality that we live in. A world full of pain, a world full of sorrow, a world full of disappointment, a world full of hurting and trouble. But yet this verse is such a comforting verse, as it just comforts our soul, where Jesus is describing the reality that we live in, and then the promise. Take heart. In your trouble, take heart. Because of who I am, because what I've done, I've overcome the world. I'm not going to talk too much about disappointment throughout Scripture. There's two examples. There were four, so I reduced it to two because I don't want us to walk out of here all depressed and disappointed. But there's two examples out of Scripture where, just to illustrate the point, just because you're obedient to God doesn't mean things are going to be easy. It doesn't mean you will always have success. You will be disappointed. There will be a lot of pain and sorrow and trouble for you. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 to 6, John the Baptist is in prison. prison. And now the reason why John the Baptist is in prison is because he called out a Roman ruler who was in charge of Jerusalem, who divorced his wife, and now he's sleeping with another man's wife, actually his brother's wife, and it's not his wife. And so John calls him out, and so he's thrown into jail. And now remember John the Baptist, he was like the front runner of Jesus. He was preparing the way for Jesus. He was faithfully proclaiming and preaching that the kingdom of God is here, that you need to repent, that you need to get baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, because behold, the Lamb of God, the kingdom of God is here. And so John the Baptist is faithfully obeying God, faithfully proclaiming the kingdom of God. And even Jesus says this about John the Baptist. Jesus says, there's no greater man born than John the Baptist. It's like, put that on your resume. You know, like you know, some people might say you're the greatest man, but here the Son of God just calls John. There's no greater man than John that was ever born. Just to show his faithfulness, his dedication. He's in the wilderness. He's eating honey and locusts and preaching the kingdom of God. And now all of a sudden, things are going absolutely wrong. He is in prison and he's thinking to himself, well, if the Messiah is here and I'm faithfully preaching that the Messiah is coming and just accomplishing the plan that God has for me, then clearly there must be a mistake because I should not be in prison. Something is going wrong here. I shouldn't be in prison. And in the back of his mind, John knew that his death sentence is waiting for him. And so in a moment of doubt, he says to his disciples, hey, can you guys go out and ask Jesus if he's the Messiah, or should we wait for somebody else? Because clearly things are not working out the way I thought. If he is the Messiah, then what am I doing here in prison? In verse 2 to 3 in Matthew chapter 11 says this, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? So John's in prison. He's done everything right. He's been fully obedient to God. He hears about all the miraculous things that Jesus Christ is doing and all the teachings and stuff. And he's wondering, well, if he's the Messiah, then why am I in prison? This must be a mistake. Something has gone wrong. I faithfully obeyed God. I faithfully preached that the kingdom of God should be here. I could have sworn that when I baptized Jesus, I saw the Holy Spirit descending on him. I could have sworn that I heard God speaking out in a loud voice, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Oh, what's going on here, God? And then this is what Jesus says in verse 4 to 6. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now there's a lot going on here. On the surface level of what Jesus is saying, it sounds like a lot of great news for John. But what we have to understand, what Jesus was quoting, he wasn't just quoting a single verse in Isaiah, but he was quoting a bunch of verses that he put together in Isaiah, all of the prophecy of the Messiah. And when John sent out his disciples, Jesus knew exactly that they knew the book of Isaiah by heart, coming to the promises of the Messiah. Jesus knew John would know exactly all the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus takes all of these verses and he almost quotes them verbatim together. But there's one line that Jesus did not say what would happen, the prophecy of the Messiah coming. And the one line that he did not say is that the prisoners will be set free. So when John's disciples came up to Jesus, they say, well, what did Jesus say? You're like, you know that Isaiah, like all the many prophecies and Isaiah 35 and 61 about the coming of the Messiah? Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. You remember, you know, he says, you know, the blind will receive sight. Oh, yeah. The lame will walk. Yep. That was in there. The lepers cleansed. The deaf will hear. The dead will be raised. And the poor will be good news. Yeah, that's great. But wasn't there a part about the captives will be set free? Yeah. Did he say anything about that? No. And you know what, in that moment, what Jesus was telling John through his disciples? I am the one, but you're going to die in prison. Just imagine John's heart just setting. See, just because you're obedient doesn't mean things will be easy. And John did die in prison as he was decapitated. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8 to 10, God comes to Jeremiah and he says, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you. I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand, he touched my mouth, and he said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. So God touches Jeremiah, he touches his mouth. He says, look, this is the power I have given you. You are going to uproot and you're going to tear down kingdoms and kings. You're going to plant, you're going to do all of these things. Now, I don't think there's anybody in their right mind that would turn down this mission from God. God says, I'm going to give you the power to build up, to tear down nations and kingdoms, to plant kingdoms. You're going to have all of this power as you proclaim my word. And Jeremiah takes it, and you know what happens every time Jeremiah proclaims the word of God? Almost every time that he proclaims the word of God, as he opens up his mouth, as he testifies to who God is and what God is going to do, he gets beaten, he gets imprisoned, and one time he was stripped down naked, and he was beaten bloody and thrown into a ditch. And finally, after years of doing the same thing over and over again, proclaiming the word of God, thinking that God has given me the power to build up, to tear down, to establish nations and kingdoms by proclaiming the word of God, he is finally just stripped down and he lies in this ditch naked and bloodied. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 7 to 8. This is what he tells the Lord. He says, oh Lord, you have deceived me. I was deceived and you overpowered me and prevailed. In other words, what Jeremiah is telling God, you've lied to me. You said that I would have the power to build up kingdoms and to tear them down. And every time I proclaim your word, I am beaten. I'm in prison. And now I'm lying in this bloody ditch, naked, almost dead. You've lied. You have prevailed over me. I am ridiculed all day long. Everybody mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. This is heartbroken and disappointment. Jeremiah loved Israel. He loved the people of God. And he saw the way they lived their lives. And he had the desire for them that they would come back to God. And then God tells Jeremiah, I'm going to use you to bring my people back to me. And he is proclaiming the word of God faithfully, preaching them, listen to me, return to God. You've been unfaithful to God. Stop what you're doing right now. And every time he does that, they beat him. They throw him in prison. They abuse him. Later on in Jeremiah, we find out that the people of God still did not turn towards God. Instead, they were led into captivity with Jeremiah. See, the Bible is filled of stories of hope and disappointment. And yet, God calling faithful men and women to go and accomplish his mission, and yet things don't work out the way they thought it should work out. Yet, as a result of these faithful men and women, thousands of years later, we're worshiping Jesus. We're talking about their lives because you know what? God, in the middle of disappointment, in the middle of their misery, God is working this plan in strange ways. All because of the obedience of faithful men and women. But here's what we have to understand. Your life might not be good right now, and you're thinking, okay, if I'm obey, things going to get better. And it might get better, but it might can also get worse. Because just because you're obedient doesn't mean you won't face disappointment. Many times throughout Scripture, there are so many illustrations of Scripture. I just didn't want to depress you by naming all of them. Of obedience met with disappointment. God, why are you doing this? God, I don't understand. Look at even Moses. We just read about it. Moses was hesitant. He finally gathered all the courage to go and speak to Pharaoh. And what did Pharaoh do? You're lazy. Get out of here. I am going to work these people to death. I don't care about you. Stop being lazy. And the people come up to Moses and say, what did you do to us? You've made us a stench to Pharaoh. Like, and then Moses goes, my God, I did exactly what you did. Look at what's happening. This is not how it's supposed to work out. You're supposed to deliver us, but now we're even more depressed. Things are a lot worse. You should have just left us here and not do anything. And so here's what we have to understand with disappointment. I do think there we can take disappointment and we can leverage it for our spiritual good. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me, okay? This is not a sermon about how not to be disappointed, okay? It's not a sermon of how not to be disappointed, because you all know how not to be disappointed. Just don't have any hopes. Just don't have any expectations, okay? So the only way for you to avoid disappointment is have no expectations, have no hope. That's the only. No, it's not about that, okay? I do not want you to have no expectations and no hope. Actually, what I want you to have is the opposite. As followers of Christ, we should have extremely high hopes and extreme high expectations. However, when we are faced with disappointment, we can use that disappointment to leverage for not our physical good, but for our spiritual good. And so the very first thing that we can do to leverage disappointment for our spiritual good is this. We hold our expectation with open hands. That's the first thing we do. We hold our expectation with open hands. In other words, because we are not God, we never clench down on our expectations and our hope. We hold on to them. For example, I think about the story in Daniel in the fiery furnace where you had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refused to worship King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar is threatening them to throw them into the fiery furnace if they don't bow down, and they refuse to bow down. And this is what they tell King Nebuchadnezzar. They says, God can save us from it. God will rescue us from your hand, but even if he does not. Notice what they said. God can, God will, high expectations, open hands. But even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't. You see, this should be the attitude, the position, the posture of our hearts. I know he can. I know he will. But even if he doesn't. For example, as Christians, I don't know about you, but I always wrestle, especially when it comes to people being sick. We really need God to do a mighty thing. And then we kind of pray, oh, Lord, please do all of these things. And then we kind of say, well, like, Lord, like, let your will be done, as if we have to ask God permission for his will to be done. And maybe that's our way of saying, well, if God doesn't do it, then we say, well, that's just not his will, which is kind of true but not true. Because at the end of the day, when Jesus tells us to pray, doesn't he say, if you ask in faith, I will give it to you? Doesn't Jesus ask us for healing? He tells us to ask him for healing. But yet, we come with the posture of praying, oh, Lord, I know you can, but you probably won't, so that's okay. You know, we lower our expectations so that we don't be disappointed, but instead, the posture of our heart is, God, I know you can. God, I know you will. God, I am trusting you to do this right now. I have high expectations and high hope for you to come, but I'm not clenching onto them. They're here with open hands. And even if you don't, I'm okay with that. See, that's what it means to ask for God's will to be done. Not telling him for his will to be done, but for you to submit to his will, saying, let your will be done. In other words, help me to be okay with your will. Help me to come, and when I pray with an expectation, knowing that you can, knowing that you will, but when you don't, help me to be okay. I trust you. And so what we should do as Christians is we should not set the bar low and not be disappointed, but I think we should set the bar crazy high, but yet we hold on to our hope and our expectation with open hands. The second thing that we can do to leverage disappointment for our spiritual good is this, is that disappointment reveals what's really going on in your heart. Disappointment reveals what's really going on in your heart. In other words, when you're disappointed, it shows yourself and shows others that you really wanted it, that you really desired it, that what your affections were really after. And what God does in His mercy and His grace, and even though we know our heart is bent on evil and there's not a lot of good things going on in our heart, that our heart is broken, God in His mercy and His grace does not hide that from us, but yet He reveals that to us. And He reveals that to us through us facing disappointment. So you want to know what's going on in your heart? You want to know your priorities? You know what your heart really is after? Pay attention when you're disappointed. Because when you're disappointed, it reveals to you what you really wanted in life. And yet God does not hide that from you. He reveals that to you. And so in the middle of disappointment, we can use that to see what's going on in our heart. To see, is our heart set on God? We're set on other things. And so that's how we leverage it. And so I'm almost done. For us to really survive the waves of disappointment and discouragement, because I'll be just a moron if I told you will never be disappointed, you'll never be discouraged. Let's just be real. We live in a world full of pain. We see scripture full of pain and people be obedient, and yet things don't work out. So how do we survive this wave of disappointment and the wave of discouragement? We look to the cross. And here's what I mean to why we look to the cross, because the cross is the only objective evidence that God is for us. You want to know how God is for you? Not because the Bible says so, because of the cross. You look to the cross. Because at the cross is when God sacrificed His Son, where He purchased you, set you free through the blood of His Son. That's the objective evidence. You look to the cross. It is a reminder that in the middle of your disappointment, when I look to the cross, I realize that God is for me, that He is not against me. God is for me. He's not against me. Look at the extreme, the steps He took so that He could buy me. How He bought me, how He redeemed me, how He poured His wrath on His own Son, and I am bought. He is for me. That's how we survive it. The second thing we do to survive the waves of disappointment and discouragement is this, is in our disappointment, we need to be reminded of the gospel promises. As we look to the cross as the objective evidence that God is for us, we also are reminded of what has been accomplished for us on the cross, the gospel promises. Because here's one of the things, really a misunderstanding for a lot of Christians. We think that the gospel is simply for unbelievers to get saved. And yes, that is true, but the gospel is also for believers to be built up. Like the gospel is for me and you, and we have to continually be reminded of the gospel promises of what God has accomplished for us on the cross as it builds us up, as it strengthens us, as it encourages us. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 writes about God's promises of redemption in the context of human suffering. He talks about human suffering. He talks about pains and trials and all these things that you're going to. And in that context, he talks about reminded of the gospel promises. And so you fight disappointment, you fight despair and suffering and discouragement with gospel promises. And that's why at the end of his letter, at the end of the book of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome, he says this, "Now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel." God has the power to strengthen you through the gospel that we proclaim. In other words, God strengthens us by the gospel, the promises of the gospel. And next week we'll talk more about that, the promises of the gospel, as we go through Exodus chapter 6. But here's the thing. Where else do you get that kind of strength to face disappointment? Because here's your other option with disappointment. Just pretend it doesn't exist. That's what the world's going to teach you. Just pretend it doesn't exist. It's all about your outlook and perspective of life. You take disappointment, put a bow on it, put some lipstick on it, and call it encouragement. And we all know that's a bunch of hocus pocus. But in our disappointment, we look to the cross. We are reminded, you know what? I'm lying in this ditch, naked, stripped, and bloodied, because I was obeying God. But when I look to the cross, I'm reminded, you know what? God's not against me. God's for me. And when I look to the cross, I'm reminded of what God has accomplished for me on the cross through His Son. I look to the promises. I've been redeemed. I've been restored. I've been made new. I've been forgiven. I've been set free. My relationship is right with God. I have eternal life. These are all the promises that we have.